I love that line from the song we just sung, where it says, the King of Glory passes on his way. It's like a triumphal parade, and all of us will one day get to see it, get to see him. But in the meantime, we're going to look at one of the kings of the Bible that points to Jesus probably better than no other king among redeemed humanity, and that is King David. And we're going to begin at the beginning, and that is by looking at what led to, at least partially looking at what led to his kingship and also his anointing and his time of waiting. And then when he becomes king of Judah first and then has to wait a while before he becomes king of all of Israel. But I'd have you turn to three places. They're all very close to one another. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is the first chapter. I'd like to read a couple of verses there. Psalm 13 and verses 13 and 14. This is before David is even mentioned. This is before David's even on the radar. Saul is king. And this is right after one of Saul's failures and sins of disobedience to the Lord that was delivered to him through the prophet Samuel. And it says in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then, if you will, over to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Once again, after a terrible failure and disobedience on the part of Saul, and this, of course, was the very disobedient moment that God made it extremely clear to Saul that the kingdom was going to be taken from him, as well as the Spirit of God that rested upon Saul to carry out his duties as a mediatorial king of Israel. Verse 24 through 28. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And now over to the verses in the same chapter, verses 34 and onward. I'll read through chapter 16 and verse 13. This is where David finally comes on the picture. Beginning at chapter 15, verse 34, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint him for me, him whom I declare to you. And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. As I've been announcing for several times now, we're going to begin an expositional series on the life of David. And normally I would devote at the beginning of any study, I would devote an entire message, if not two messages, to matters of introduction, but I don't intend to do that today. In fact, in looking at the mountain of information that I could give by way of introduction, and there is a mountain, more than any other study I have ever done, I have become intimately acquainted with the massiveness of this particular study, and it became very intimidating to me. Even after I announced it to you, I'm not sure I knew what I was getting into. Excuse me. Sound effects. So what I've decided to do is to give you bits and pieces of that introduction over time. Now, when I make a roux, and this is cooking language, when you make a roux, when I make a roux, when we all make a roux, when we make gravy at Thanksgiving time, and of course, my daughter's wedding outshadows Thanksgiving this year, but nevertheless, it's still on my mind. And when I make a roux, I use equal parts butter and equal parts flour. And you get the butter melted on low heat because you don't want it to turn brown right away. And you have a whisk, and you have this equal part of flour. And you would not want to dump all the flour in at once and then try to whisk it in, because you're liable to have lots of lumps. And so you sprinkle the flour in while you're whisking so that there's no lumps, eventually lumps in your gravy. Nobody likes lumps in their gravy. So I'm going to do that by way of analogy, in terms of the introductory material that we have. I'm going to sprinkle it throughout all of our messages. We'll begin or end or interweave those thoughts as we go through. I am going to have an introduction today at the beginning, but it won't be nearly as long as it could have been. I'll just give it piecemeal and sprinkle it and integrate it throughout our entire study. So we will actually get to chapter 16, verse 1 today. And we're going to look at the rest of this passage through verse 13, at least, of chapter 16, God willing, next Lord's Day. But we'll at least be able to understand something here that is spoken of in both chapter 15 and 16 concerning Samuel's grief, Samuel's mourning over Saul. And so we will begin with introduction, and I have three matters that I think are very important, and I hope that you're not one of those who thinks that introductions really don't matter. We can just get on with the other stuff right away as far as you're concerned, but introductions are actually part of the message, and sometimes the most important part. Sometimes the most important part to understand in order to even be able to follow along throughout the entire series. So please do not underestimate the importance of introductions. And don't read a book without reading its introduction. Very often what it does is it gives you an overview of what you're about to read and sets it in its proper context. And the same is true for any message that's delivered from the pulpit. So three things that we ought to understand from the very outset. First of all, the study of the life of David is profitable. That's an understatement, actually, but I'm taking it from the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says to Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." The study of the life of David is profitable because all God-breathed scripture is profitable. Now, I know that Paul was speaking to Timothy in that place, and he says, in order that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly outfitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the term man of God is an important one. The term man of God applied to prophets in the Old Testament, including Samuel, who was both a judge and a prophet. And then the current day counterpart, I guess you could say, for the title man of God is the one who is a called out minister of God's word and sacrament. And so this word, this title, man of God, is something that does specifically apply to those who are commissioned and ordained to teach and preach the word of God to his people. However, if it applies to Timothy, who was such a man of God, if it applies to that particular kind of person, it also most assuredly applies to all of those who sit under the teaching of a man of God. If it's enough, if the scriptures are sufficient to equip the man of God, then they're certainly sufficient to equip every believer. And they're profitable. They're profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of these things come to us through the study of God's word. And there is not a single page of scripture which does not, in some way, give you some information that has bearing upon you. If nothing else, it helps you to see yet another piece in the puzzle of God's redemptive historical plan for his people and for the world. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." And so he's actually saying that it's not only profitable, but he's very specific in another way in which it's profitable. As we read the Old Testament, for example, and by the way, Paul, in both Romans and in 2 Timothy 3 that we've just quoted, he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because at that time the New Testament canon had not been finished and it had not been compiled. And so therefore, for the most part, he's referring to the Old Testament. And yet that's the very place in the Bible that so many today are unfamiliar with. But he is saying that by reading and learning and studying the Old Testament and all of its historical narrative, which makes up 60% of the Old Testament, by doing so, we are able to persevere in the faith through the encouragement that those scriptures give us and the hope that they give us, as we see people's lives there, of men of godliness, women of godliness, who persevered, not yet having received the promises, and yet they died in faith. And all of these things are for us. They're not just simply a waste of paper meant for somebody in the past. That is, by the way, an insult to the Holy Spirit, who gave us the scriptures, preserved them for us, and did not give them to us in order for them to be ignored. And so, please understand that this is a profitable study from a very practical standpoint. There will be rebuke. There will be correction along the way. There will be a place or places where we can see ourselves in the examples of the ones we're looking at. And though this is a life of David, many other characters come to play in the storyline, in the narrative. And you may end up finding yourself constantly a little bit here in that character, a little bit there in that character. In fact, J.I. Packer once said, "Our lives are in the Bible, and we do not understand them until we find them there." We don't understand our lives until we find our lives in the Bible, and they're there. If anything, the life of David will convince us of the homogeneity of mankind, that we're all alike, and there's nothing new under the sun. And what men and women were struggling with then, they struggle with today. Nothing has really changed when it comes to the human heart. The life of David, and here I'm going off track a little bit, I'm sorry, but the life of David is also a biblical study of psychology. The Bible, in fact, is the best psychology book you'll ever read. And mostly everything else out there is ancillary at best. But we will discover much about humanity and about ourselves in the study of the scriptures, especially the life of David. Secondly, it is not only profitable, the study of the life of David is Christological. It's Christological. Now, I am not the kind of expositor that is given to fanciful and speculative hermeneutics, which tries to find Christ in every blade of grass, some kind of type of Christ or some pointer to Christ. I am not going to engage in that kind of thing where we don't have clear-cut evidence from Scripture itself elsewhere that we're looking at something that is referring in an ultimate sense, or at least pointing to or alluding to our Lord Jesus Christ. But we really don't have to work hard at that in finding Christ in the life of David, because David himself and his entire life was put in the Bible for that very purpose, to point us to Christ. There will be times when we will be reminded of the overarching redemptive purposes of God. So much of our Lord is typified in both the person and in the events of David's life. And this can be seen not only in the Psalms, brethren, but it can be seen in his very experiences, which in many cases led to the writing and singing of those Psalms. His very history mirrors the history of the life of our Lord when he was on the earth. And also we have to realize that during the time of David, the covenant that God made with David, which we can find in 2 Samuel 7, for example, marks a huge download of Christology, as well as a quantum leap in the prophets and our understanding of the very concept of who the Messiah is. Up until this point, we can see something of the Messiah in the sacrificial system, typologically. We've known all along, at least the people of God up until now have known all along, those who cared to know, that there was a promise given by God in the after the fall of the seed of the woman who would deal a fatal blow to the devil, which was good news. It was, I guess you could say, a portend of the gospel itself, speaking of Christ, moving along many hundreds and maybe thousands of years. We finally come to a point where Noah is the only patriarch alive and his three sons. And a little later on, we find out that if this promise of God is going to come true, it's going to be through Abraham, whom God called out of the Ur of Chaldees. So we've narrowed it down even further. And then we find out that it's not going to be through Ishmael and all the other many sons that Abraham had, but the seed of the woman will come through Isaac. And then later on we find out he will come through Jacob. And the seed of the woman, later on, we find out, at least in hint form, not so much explicitly, but in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is dying and he gives out the prophetic blessings, he indicates that the tribe of Judah will have a scepter, and the scepter will not depart from his tribe. And so this seed of the woman most likely will come from Judah. And that is a tiny little hint that this seed of the woman would have anything to do with kingship. But when we get to the covenant that is made with David, we find out that not only will this coming servant of Jehovah, this seed of the woman, be one like Moses, prophet, he will be one who has been typified in the sacrificial system, which I think escaped the people of Israel for the most part. But he will be a priest in that sense, as well as the offering. But now we find out that the seed of the woman will be a king, and he will be from the loins of David himself. That's huge. David, the shepherd, servant, king. The king and kingdom now become clarified and emphasized by the prophets and in the mind of the people, pointing to the anointed one, which is what Christ means, which is what Messiah means, more so than ever before, a kingdom whose reign and whose kingdom are forever. And wouldn't you know it, he's mentioned all throughout Scripture constantly. not only historically as a character in history, but also in his psalms pointing to Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. To not understand David's place in redemptive history is to be ignorant on a colossal scale. To be familiar with David and his place in redemptive history is to understand a lot of what you read in the scriptures. So I hope that it will be eye-opening in that way, and that you'll see that even where we can't find types and shadows of Christ specifically, we will be able to catch something of the fragrance of Christ throughout his life. And in the New Testament and throughout the prophets of the old, since the time of that lived after David, and also in the New Testament as well in the Psalms. And thirdly, by way of introduction, the study of the life of David is intriguing. It's intriguing, mainly because of who David is. It's fascinating. It's captivating. David's unique. Now, I know that that is said a lot, and the word is oftentimes used in a way that cheapens it. But among redeemed sinners, among all redeemed sinners of humanity, redeemed sinners, Jesus is not a redeemed sinner, so understand I'm delimiting it. Out of all of redeemed sinners that have ever lived, talking kings here, rulers, or ever will live, David is unique. If you don't think that now, you will. Let me read to you something that kind of tries to capture that. I don't think it does justice, however, to everything that could be said. But that's why we're just sprinkling right now. And don't use the analogy that Pastor Hodgins is now a sprinkler. But we're only doing a sprinkling of these things right now, and hopefully they'll be more confirmed in your mind later on. But this was written by a man named William Blakey, a 19th century free churchman who... Free Church of Scotland, who was a professor as well as a minister. He said, never among the mere sons of men has there appeared on so prominent a stage a character with so rich and varied gifts. He seemed to unite in himself the moral wealth of nearly all that had gone before him. The heavenly conversation of Enoch, the triumphant faith of Abraham, the meditative thoughtfulness of Isaac, the wrestling boldness of Jacob, the patient and holy endurance of Joseph, no less than his talent for administering a kingdom, the lofty patriotism of Moses, as well as his brilliant fancy or imagination, the warlike skill and energy of Joshua, the daring courage of Gideon, the holy fervor of Samuel, all met in measure in the character of David. In every department of exertion where eminence usually gives fame and influence, David shone. A great king, a great warrior, a great poet, a great religious reformer, he held at once four of the great scepters that rule the hearts of men. Though he lacked the domestic faithfulness of Abraham, the continence of Joseph, and on some occasions the manly openness of Caleb, he had yet such richness and fullness of gifts as gave an unprecedented influence over the hearts of men. Multi-gifted, multi-graced, multifaceted, there was nobody like him. And he was much that way even before the Holy Spirit rushed upon him at his anointing to equip him to be the king that he was to be. Amazing man. God made him that way. Why? Yes, he was a sinner, and sometimes all we think about is that, but there was so much more to him than just those sins that are recorded. When he sinned, he repented. And he was so transparent. He was a man that to know him was to love him, unless, of course, you were Saul. He was jealous of him. Does that remind you of Christ and his life? Do you realize that 60 chapters of historical and biographical data in the Bible is given to David more than any other Old Testament personality? He's mentioned 1,063 times in the Bible by name. He's referenced by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, by Matthew, John, Peter, Stephen, and Paul, and numerous others who cried out to Jesus using the messianic title Son of David. If you add everything together in Scripture, including the Old Testament prophets, the prophets, the apostles, and all of the references and quotations and allusions to the Psalms, as well as the Psalms themselves, his historical life, etc., etc., you'll realize that more is spoken of David than any other character in the whole Bible. This, I feel like, pilgrim or Christian who's going up Mount Sinai because of Mr. Worldly Wise Man's advice. Yeah, preach on the life of David. Okay. And he's climbing up Mount Sinai, and the mountain seems to be tilting like it's going to fall down over him. What did I get myself into here? Well, it's huge. Definitely huge. So that was our introduction, and that's why we're only going to get to cover verse 1 of chapter 16 today. Samuel's grief. I have four observations, and by making them, I'll also be explaining the text. Now, we can't look at verse 1 without looking also at verse 35 of the chapter that precedes it. So looking up one verse of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and then also verse 1. Of chapter 16. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil." That's oil for anointing. Fill your horn. It was a ram's horn that had oil in it. It was a container, as it were. "And go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel is grieving over Saul. The people had clamored for a king. Their reasons were, "Samuel, you're too old to be our judge. In fact, your sons, whom you've appointed to be judges as well, are corrupt." So Samuel and Eli both had the same issues, and we find out later David had the same issue, one of his faults, of not disciplining his sons the way he should have. Probably an absentee father most of the time. And their other reason was, we want to be like the other nations. We're tired of having an invisible God. We want something we can see. We want a hero. We want someone that looks tall and big and strong and one that we can look up to literally and who will take us out to battle and lead the way. We want to be like the other nations, and we're sick and tired of this lack of central government and having judges, and we just simply want something that's a little bit avant-garde. We feel all alone in the world and kind of silly. But God saw their hearts, and in their hearts there was a deeper reason why they clamored for a king of their own. And it was because of idolatry. Up until now, Israel was to call on the name of the Lord and seek his face, and God would deliver them. Now they're not even really seeking God for a king. And now they don't want to have to pray and seek God's face for victory or help in their time of need. They want a king to take it all, to take care of it all for them. They want someone like Saul, tall and handsome. Well, that was not God's choice, but God allowed them to have a Saul. Saul was an okay king at first, but it quickly degenerated and people realized they got the king they deserved. He was someone who had some severe problems, depression. He was violent, thin-skinned, threatened even his own son to kill him. Saul was not the man. Plus, he disobeyed the Lord. And so God had chosen someone else, that is David. So the observation that we can make here, though, about Samuel grieving over Saul is that grief is natural and sometimes commendable, but it can become excessive. It can become excessive. Grief over a loved one that's lost. And I think Samuel loved Saul. I think he really found a friendship in Saul, especially at the beginning. And he probably looked at Saul as his son. And to see him crash and burn like he did was hard. And it was especially hard for Samuel to be God's messenger delivering the bad news. Saul, you're not going to be king anymore. Not you, not Jonathan, no one from your family. Your dynasty is done. Horrible. Horrible thing for someone whom Samuel loved to hear, and a hard thing for a man like Samuel with tender feelings for Saul to have to say. And then on that last occasion to basically say, this is what the Lord has said, and then to walk home to Ramah and never see Saul again. That's why he's mourning. He's mourning for other reasons, but that's probably one of the main things. The suffering of Saul, and he was suffering for being rejected of God. But grief somewhere along the line is legitimate, but it crosses the line and it becomes illegitimate. And that's the point that God makes in verse 1. Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? Seeing that I am the one who rejected him, and I am the one who is now going to replace him with a man after my choosing, after my heart, someone who will walk in my ways. Because you see, if we grieve over much, we may just be guilty of being upset with God's providence. And God is saying, I did this, Samuel. You're going to grieve over Saul to the extent that you're going to actually become bitter and upset with me because I'm the one that did this. This is all because of me. So, brethren, be careful about your grieving. We think it's a sacrosanct thing, that it's holy. It should never be thought of in a negative light, but we learn in Scripture that it can be thought of in a negative light if it goes too long. And if we find in our hearts an unwillingness to let it go and be content with what God has done, God always does right. And either now or later or much later, we will be able to look back and see the mercies of God through it all. Secondly, I'm being brief because I know our time is gone. Secondly, it's not easy to be a man of God. That's that title again, a man of God. It's not easy to be a man of God. Samuel did not find it easy to go to Saul and say the things that he did, but he had to say them because he was a man of God. He had to speak the words of God. He wasn't about to disobey God. He wasn't about to go against God's word and say whatever he wants to say. Then he'd be guilty of the same thing Saul was guilty of doing, disobedience. But do you think Samuel always enjoyed it, especially confrontation? No. To Saul, it might have appeared that Samuel was some sort of unfeeling robot who just marches over and says, "You're done, and I'm done with you. Bye-bye. God's rejected you." And you might think Saul's thinking to himself, "But I thought you were my friend, and how can you be saying these things? It seems like you have no compassion here." But what Saul couldn't see was that Samuel went home and wept. It tore him to pieces. It was an aching in his gut that just wouldn't go away. It's not easy to be a man of God, especially when you have to confront people, when you have to rebuke them. It's unpleasant. It's difficult. Men of God do not want to be men of the people, but sometimes they just want to be one of the people. Sometimes they just want to be your friend. Sometimes they just want to be able to take the pastor's hat off. But there's a responsibility laid upon them. And that's what God wants them to be, men of God, speaking the word of God. Isn't that what you want them to be? Thirdly, what we grieve over can be an indication of our character. What we grieve over can be an indication of our character. Now, having said something negative about Samuel's grieving, we also ought to say something positive about it. As Dale Ralph Davis said, he was not upset over a lousy bowling score, or because someone sideswiped his Chevy Beretta, or because he had only a 3-bedroom house. Rather, he was distressed over the spiritual disaster of a promising instrument of God, over the welfare of God's people, over their condition and security. Do we ever mourn over such matters? Do we mourn or do we gossip over the sins of others? Do we ever grieve over the biblical and ethical ignorance among professing believers? Does anything ever move us aside from our own comfort and security? You see, there's something very instructive in what Samuel was grieving over. What do you grieve over? When's the last time you grieved and mourned over your sin? When's the last time you grieved and mourned over someone else's fall into sin or a scandal? Or have you been like the worldling who can't wait to tell the next person what you know and they don't, beating others to the punch to spread the news and hang out the dirty laundry? What do you grieve about? And do you ever grieve if you do at all? Do you ever grieve over anything other than yourself and your own discomfort? That's something we could say positively, and it's a positive rebuke about Samuel's grieving. And lastly, concerning this passage, God is a God of new beginnings. God is a God of new beginnings. Samuel probably thought that Saul's rejection would lead to the fragmentation of the nation, that the tribes without a shepherd would be scattered, and that it was all over. So much of what Samuel had labored for all of his earthly ministry was now collapsing all around him. The one that he was so confident in, Saul, the one that had such promise, has also failed. And he was grieving over that as well, no doubt. But all he could seem to look at was the ashes of Saul's downfall. And he was failing to see the phoenix of God's promise and purpose, which is what he already revealed to Samuel several chapters back. And who knows how much time had gone by, but there was a promise way back then that God had already chosen a man after his own heart, his own heart in the sense of his own purpose, and a man that would be obedient. There was hope, and Samuel should have seen that hope even in the midst of this disaster of Saul. So God reminds him again, get your horn, fill it with oil, go to Bethlehem. You're about to come face to face with that man that I've already promised you I would give. God's in control. And it's very often God's way that when things seem to be the darkest, that's when he turns it all around and shows to us that he is indeed a merciful God. The people didn't deserve it. Samuel was weak at this point, and he didn't really deserve it either. But God has mercy on his people and was raising up a man who would lead Israel, even in a way that could be a pointer to the great ruler, Jesus Christ, the one who is fairer, the one who is purer than all the heavenly angels can boast. This is something that the believer needs to be mindful of, that nothing takes God by surprise, and this certainly didn't. And that when something horrible happens, God has something in store for God's people that is for their good. He may take away something, but he never takes away something without giving back something that's even better for his people. It's also something for unbelievers to gather here. Yes, unbelievers. It's just like God to do this. He does it all the time, and we see it in the scriptures. As soon as the fall happened and man plummeted himself into sin and misery, as soon as that happened, what did God do? Yes, he pronounced curses, and that was according to the covenant of works. But mixed in with those curses was a revelation of a promise of a coming man who would save, would redeem, would rescue, would deliver. And that is the same with an unbeliever today. You're still under that same curse, but you also should hear that God has already provided himself, as he did provide David to replace Saul. God has provided Christ to replace Adam. You're in Adam, you've fallen in sin and misery, curses are upon you, you're condemned already. But just like God, vintage God, as Dale Ralph Davis says so often, he has also, side by side with those curses, has pronounced blessing in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to get out of Adam is to get into Christ. Through faith, you come to him. He reverses the curse. He forgives sins by virtue of his work. And he accepts you forever. Because his covenant is one that cannot be broken. The covenant of grace. Well, brethren, thank you for being patient. And I trust that you'll read ahead. And we'll be ready for another installment next Lord's Day. Let's pray.